Morning, everyone. Our topic today, the fifth class, is meekness and humility. And Brother Sam and Brother Johnny got us off to a good start talking about these topics earlier this week. If you'll turn to John, the 16th chapter with me, I'd like to read a few verses relative to Christ's time with his apostles shortly before his crucifixion. On the screen, you'll see it's a little bit burned out. It says, meekness shows humility, and meekness demonstrates strength. Meekness shows humility, and meekness demonstrates strength. Let's pick up at verse 1 of John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So as we said, this highlights the time when Christ was with his apostles shortly before his crucifixion. And our Lord spent considerable effort, as recorded in chapters 14 through 16 of John, to prepare the apostles for what was about to happen and what they would personally undergo. While the apostles readily acknowledged and comprehended that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, they obviously misunderstood the path and the timing of Christ's ascension to the throne. Their experiences, soon to come upon them, would educate and enlighten them to the truth of Christ's words. Let's go back in time to around the time of Christ's birth. The Jewish nation at large was in a state of expectancy, for the prophetic word had led them to believe that the time had arrived when their Messiah should be revealed. Like the apostles in their confusion, the nation looked for a great political and military leader, one who would release them immediately from the bondage of Rome, ensuring a political and national revival. Unlike the apostles, however, they didn't see Christ as the one who would accomplish this. So what made the nation anticipate this capable leader who would bring freedom? Well, it was prophecies like these, some of which we were talking about this morning. They thought, they misunderstood these prophecies, and they thought that this would be established, these things would be established in their lifetime. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Zechariah 8:23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And we, of course, know that this is the latter-day time frame after the establishment of the kingdom in many instances. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And of course, these prophecies indeed will become realities, but not at the time that the Jews anticipated it. We read in Micah 4 in verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." There was a great disappointment when Christ finally manifested himself as the Lamb of God in contrast to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Turn with me, please, to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5. Let's pick up at verse 2. This is Jesus' teaching from the Mount. Matthew 5, starting at verse 2. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Note in this discourse that Christ's message is that of patience and submission. Also humility and meekness and peace. And this was not what the people were expecting from their Messiah. So clearly this wasn't what the nation was anticipating. Note specifically Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This wasn't a new teaching, and it was very consistent with the teaching of the scriptures in general. Christ was quoting from the Old Testament, for we read in Psalm 37, if you'd turn there with me, please. Psalm 37, and let's pick up at verse 8. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." The meek, we're told very clearly, are to inherit the earth. The gospel was and is to be preached specifically to the meek, as we read in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Note the words of the psalmist in Psalm 147, verses 5 and 6. "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." And also in Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. God finds pleasure in those that have this quality of meekness. And this includes specifically spiritual leaders and all of us as believers. So what does meekness involve? An excellent illustration of meekness is in the breaking or taming of a horse. The archaic English language referred to the act of breaking a horse as meeking. The strength of the horse, however, is not diminished by the meeking process, and that's a very important point. The strength of the horse is not diminished by the meeking process. Actually, its strength focused for the horse's intended purpose. Meekness is found when strength is brought under control so that it can be focused in the appropriate direction. Humility is certainly an aspect of meekness, as is conviction and tenacity. Meekness is not to be confused, again, with weakness or timidity. Moses in Numbers 12:3 is described as very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And this verse has been quoted a couple of times this week. Moses, we know, was certainly not a weak man. He was an accomplished military leader, a man of unique courage, leading the people of God for 40 years in the face of great challenge and difficulty. But we know also that he had to be prepared for that. And he spent 40 years in preparation, humbling himself before God. We experience Moses' firm, unyielding spirit. And when called upon to do so, he emphatically addressed those who did wrong. He endured the murmuring of the people and even the harsh criticism of his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, appealing to God on behalf of his stricken sister. So how can we say that Moses was the meekest man of his time? Well, specifically in his attitude towards God. He was humble, subjecting his will to that of the deity. And Moses' meekness was a result of his desire, his willingness to serve God, and this all caused him to be understanding and patient toward others. We see a real contrast, however, to his typical meekness when he smote the rock the second time, and we alluded to this a little earlier in the week. He disobeyed Yahweh's instruction, taking credit for himself. Here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? It was so out of character for Moses. We know the consequences for him, not being allowed to enter the land of promise. So we very much see in this event the goodness of God and all that he did for the nation and supporting Moses, but we also see his severity in the judgment that was passed upon Moses for this act. Let's go back in time from Moses and briefly consider the man Abraham. Think about how Abraham responded in so many situations where it would have been an easy course for him to exercise his own will. When he was instructed by God to leave Ur, for example. When he was directed by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so many other times, I marvel at the faith and the obedience of the man Abraham. Recall, for example, the conflict of Abraham's herdsmen with those of Lot. Let's go to Genesis, the 13th chapter. Genesis 13. And let's read verses 5 through 9. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Think about that. For we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Abraham, with complete justification, could have told his nephew Lot to clear out and to find other places. But undoubtedly, remembering God's grace and consideration for himself, Abraham sacrificed all rights and calmly, with a spirit of meekness, let Lot make his choice. It appears that soon after, his kinsmen had gone off in the direction of Sodom, Abraham's meekness inherited the earth. For we read in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, and we know this is in prospect. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. As the seed of Abraham, if we manifest such meekness, we may inherit that very blessing. Our greatest example of meekness is, of course, Christ. Let's go to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew 11. And let's read verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would we ever see Christ as a weak man? To the contrary, he was the greatest of spiritual leaders. A more powerful character never existed. We see him boldly contending with the error and false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. His divinely given role required that he carry a unique burden, and our Lord did not in any way recoil from his work. He would vehemently drive the blasphemers from the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem, and yet, with conviction and resolve, submit to the pain and humiliation of the cross. Jesus' meekness was demonstrated in the complete submission of his will, his desires, everything to the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. This was always his prayer and his motivation. In this, Christ set the example and challenged each of us to follow suit. Let's go to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. 1 Peter 2, and let's read verses 21 to 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And we read this, I think, in our first class. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's look again at verse 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. For most of us, there is nothing in life more difficult to accept than being grossly misjudged or being made to bear ill treatment, which is altogether undeserved and quite unfair. To put up with the experiences of this sort without bitterness, self-pity, or savage resentment is the spirit of meekness that was so beautifully displayed in our Master. It needs strength of character to develop it. And that is why so few will take up the challenge. What God requires of us is expressed in the counsel of James 1:21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. A most difficult quality to acquire is the meekness that trembles at God's word. The ability to receive with meekness the engrafted word. There is no student of the word who hasn't committed the sin of refusing to believe just what Scripture says, substituting instead the interpretation to which his own inclination leads him. He finds his justification in his own interpretation. But that's not right. So often, rather than submitting to God's will and doing what God wants, it's all about what I want, what I believe, what I think, what I will do. The psalmist made clear in Psalm 25, verses 9 and 10, the course that we should take. Let's go to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verses 9 and 10. The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And let's jump down to verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The meek are taught of God because they are humble enough to accept his word, and that they also have the strength of character to act upon it. The example of Christ sets a very high standard for us, but let us never withdraw in hopelessness from striving to follow his example and to be like him. Let's go to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2, and I'd like to pick up at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. When one has learned the meekness of Christ, there is a more relaxed attitude towards trials. The meek recognize that all the experiences of life are overruled by God. They accept and rejoice in this divine providence and have nothing to fear or with which to fret. There isn't a need for self-justification, and the cares of life are more readily endured. Proverbs 16:32 states that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And as Brother Andrew said this morning, when we become angry, then we become ineffective, and it causes more problems than bringing about solutions. God's truth, the hope of the gospel, provides us the incentive to do this. Consider also 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, are taken captive of him at his will. Meekness describes the correct attitude that we should have towards God, showing our dependence upon him and our trust in him. The meek know that they are God's servants, and this should always influence the way that they behave, that we behave towards others. It is a fact, evidenced each day by some atrocious event or some new level of wickedness, that we're living in an increasingly evil world, which constantly challenges our faith and our hold on the gospel of truth. And those of us who are parents and grandparents, we think about what our children have to be faced with today, and we long for our master's return. While so inviting to the flesh, the world doesn't provide a way of life that brings long-term happiness, satisfaction, and continued existence. In contrast, God declares in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 8, and let's go there, take a little extra time to consider what Paul wrote to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4. And let's read verses 8 through 16. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not this gift, or the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching or the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In Christ we find a peace that passeth the understanding of man. A way of life that is rational, that draws ever closer to an assured future. The meek are blessed, for the word, as we know, means happy. Indeed, we are happy in enjoying the blessings of Yahweh. They are blessed and happy now because they know that life is not in vain, and that they will be blessed in the future when Christ establishes his Father's kingdom. Then will the promise be fulfilled. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness and humility go hand in hand, and while closely related, they have this distinction. Meekness, again, is strength under control, and humility is submission of one's will. Note the contrast. Meekness is strength under control, and humility is submission of one's will. Matthew 18 opens with the Lord rebuking his disciples for their contention over who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Please turn to Matthew 18. starting at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this child, this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. And that's very sobering. It clearly highlights the responsibilities that we have to one another. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be the offenses that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire or into the grave. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Human nature began to manifest itself as they disputed among themselves. The Lord already knew what they were thinking. He listened to their question, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Christ called a little child to him, as we've read, and set the child before them. He said, Except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' teaching was simple. It was enlightening, and it was profound in suggestion and limitless in scope. Christ, through this, stresses that humility, a submission of one's will, is one of the first qualifications for those who hope to enter the kingdom. Proverbs 15:3 confirms this prerequisite. Before honor is humility. Our Lord, through this process, was in essence saying, Don't ask what your position will be in the kingdom, but rather ask, Will you be there at all? Human thinking sees the humble man as worthless, as timid, and even cowardly. Regardless of the world's erroneous thinking, it's very clear to us that Christ sees humility as an absolute if one is to enjoy an entrance into the kingdom. Let's go to Matthew, again, the 20th chapter. And read verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. We alluded to this again earlier in the week. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many through his redemptive work. We must become as little children, willing to obey, possessing a humbleness of mind. And I think Brother Sam mentioned that a couple of days ago, that humility is being teachable. We must have a loving disposition. We must be honest and innocent. However, we shouldn't be children in understanding, but rather be men in understanding, strong in the Lord. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. True humility is that of the mind, the heart, and the spirit, and it is expressed in our daily life, how we live the truth day by day. Paul defined humility, Romans 12:3, as not thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And this is a very familiar parable to us. It has to do with the Pharisee and the publican. Let's go to Luke 18. Luke 18, and let's start at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. All that we achieve and possess was given to us graciously by our Heavenly Father. It is because of God's mercy and goodness that we have what we have, and that we are who and what we are. There should be no glorying in self. It should be replaced by praise and thankfulness to God, which is an unpretentious and unassuming disposition towards our Heavenly Father. Let's consider the instruction of Christ in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, starting at verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This necessary abasement before exaltation is further illustrated in Christ's words in Luke 14. I want to read just a couple of verses there. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I'd like to take a look at Christ's washing of the apostles' feet. And there are many types and symbols in this act. For example, the washing of the feet having to do with walk, and the fact that it was washing off the earth or the things that relate to the flesh. We could spend a great deal of time talking about those aspects. But I really want us to focus on the fact that this was a humble act on the part of Christ, and he was teaching his disciples that there must first be servanthood before there can be exaltation. Let's go to John the 13th chapter. John 13, and let's pick up at verse 4. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, and this, as we know, is very typical of Peter, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest, not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou wilt never, shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answereth him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye not what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. And if then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent me. If ye know these things, happy or blessed are ye if you do them. Christ was clearly showing them that in order to lead spiritually, they must be willing to serve, to humble themselves in fulfilling God's will. Christ was indeed their example, and he is our example as well. He had subjected his will to that of the Father, humility and service before exaltation. Let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter, the 5th chapter. And verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Thank you. Thank you.